Psalm 114. Something just saw my heart. We're saved by grace. We're saved by grace. We're not only saved by grace, we walk with Christ by grace. And I know how you think because I'm human. And I know that we can get in this mentality where we feel like if we had a good day, we didn't fail very good, that somehow we're maybe doing a little bit better and God's really happy with us. But if you had a bad day today, maybe you got angry at your wife or angry at your boss, and maybe you cussed somebody out, maybe not verbally but in your brain. Maybe you had a bunch of lustful thoughts. Maybe you failed miserably today. You need to understand that you are righteous before God. Because it's not about how you perform day in and day out. We've got to free ourselves from that. Amen? What would happen if we really believed the gospel? That it's all about what Jesus has done and nothing about what we have done or will do. What that would do is free us to live passionately for Him without the bonds of condemnation or chains of guilt, to just live passionately for Christ. And it is my heart that as a church, we would understand that it's all about Christ. You don't have to approach Him with your tail between your legs, nor should you run into His presence flippantly, but we can come boldly before the Lord tonight because of what He did for us on the cross. And it was as true on the day that you received Him as your Savior, 20 years, 30 years later, it's as true today. Amen? We are, you know, one of the things that really gets me sometimes is I get surprised that I still sin in certain ways. After all, I've been walking with the Lord for 20 years, 28 years. You know what you should never be surprised at? Sin. You know why? You're not getting any better in your flesh. Your flesh is just rotting. It's disgusting and gross. You're an absolute wretched nightmare of a person because you are human. So when you act out in your humanness, that should never surprise you. It doesn't surprise God. What surprises me is that God knows that about us, saw that beforehand, loves us anyway, died for all of it. Even the stuff we haven't discovered how bad we are yet, He's already died for that. And it was all laid on Jesus. And He took it all, and He died for us, and He raised from the dead. And now we have put our faith in Him. He has imputed to us His righteousness. It's like we've never sinned before God. How many of you guys believe, don't raise your hand, but how many of you guys really, do we believe that? We got to believe that. Amen? Just on my heart, I want to share that with you. I sense sometimes that we come into church and we're kind of like, we're not sure what this, you know, was I good enough to have a good night at church? It has nothing to do with you and me. It has everything to do with Jesus. We're just free, guys. Whom the Son set free is free indeed. We are free. It's all about Him. Amen? Man, let's never get tired as a church of just exploring and delving into the richness of who Jesus is and what He's done for us. That's what it's all about. Well, Psalm 114, that's a little freebie sermonette from the hip for you guys. But tonight's goal is 114, 115, 116, and 117. So, let's stop. Stop with your naysaying. It's going to happen by God's grace. If we have to stay here till midnight, by golly, we're going to do it. Psalm 114. Father, we do ask for Your blessing. God, this is Your word. Why should we be surprised that when we open Your Bible, it affects us? What we should really be surprised at is if we open Your Bible and it doesn't affect us. Because then there's something wrong with our hearts, Lord. So Lord, help us to hear what You want to say to us tonight through Your word and by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Thank You, Lord, that You are going to speak to us tonight because this is Your holy word. Tried and true. Stood the test of time. Timeless. Infallible and perfect, Lord. And we know, Lord, that it is like food to our souls. We know it is like water to thirsty souls. We know, Lord, that You will with Your word correct us. You will with Your word train us. You will with Your word transform us. And that is what we need. So Holy Spirit, work through Your word to make us more like Jesus tonight. And may we not dare leave this place tonight the same as we got here. Lord, help us to be moldable and pliable to what your Spirit wants to do in and through us, Lord. Have your way in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Psalm 114, we're kind of finding ourselves in the middle of what are called the Hallel Psalms. And I've been talking about that for the last week or so. The Hallel Psalms are Psalms 113 through 118. They're called the Hallel Psalms because the word Hallel in the Hebrew is praise. These are praise psalms. They're very excited and kind of upbeat psalms. You know how sometimes you go through the psalms and it's like depressing, and then other times it's like woohoo. These are woohoo psalms, okay? Praise in the Hebrew means woohoo. So anyway, all that to say, these were psalms that were probably sung in a liturgical manner. What I mean by that is that these were traditionally, as the rabbis taught, and history bears out, that these psalms were used and sometimes still are around the three major feasts that the Jews celebrated. They had several feasts, but three of them were the main ones: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And these psalms were kind of intertwined into the way that they celebrated. They were sung corporately, is kind of what I'm getting at, and routinely. And so they're great psalms. We looked at Psalm 113 on Sunday. Sunday? Yeah. So 114. Now 114, let me just read it. Let's read it first. Verse 1. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of a strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. First thing, Psalm 114 is an obvious one. Okay, this one is commemorating the exodus of the children of Israel from their captivity in Egypt. And hopefully, and I don't mean to say this, you know, you have to remember that whenever we're teaching to a group like this, there's people that have different understandings of their Bible, or just, you know, levels of, not levels like you're higher or lower, but you know what I mean, like, some of you guys are real familiar with Old Testament stuff, and some of you guys is like brand new stuff. So what this is talking about is when the children of Israel were brought out of their captivity in Egypt. You have to remember kind of the history a little bit. I won't go all the way back, but just kind of the history of the nation of Israel. It's an amazing history. Look at verse 1, actually. It says, when Israel came out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of a strange language. Couple things there. Israel and the house of Jacob is referring to the same thing. The nation Israel gets its name from the man Jacob. Do you guys understand that? Jacob had 12 sons. And by the way, Jacob was a descendant of who, ultimately? Abraham. And it was to Abraham that God made a promise. And part of that promise was that through Abraham would be a nation, a great multitude of people. Now, the great thing about that promise to Abraham was he was like 90 years old, and so was his wife, and they hadn't had any kids yet. And so it was like, how's that? How are we going to have a whole nation if we don't even have like a kid? So that's a whole other story in and of itself. But as you know, Isaac was born, and then the descendants went on. Jacob has 12 sons. And those sons have sons, and they really turn into the nation of Israel. Now, it's interesting because what's interesting to me, anyway, I don't know if you find this interesting, the fact that it's two names, Israel and Jacob. Do you guys remember why that is? Israel is what we call him now, but Jacob was his original name. But the reason that the nation is really called Israel, not the nation of Jacob, is because there was a name change that took place in the life of Jacob. And the reason I think that's just maybe worthy of touching on is because as you go through the Bible, there's kind of a history of this, how God will take a person and change their name. But really, he's changing more than their name, isn't he? Because the name speaks of their character, who they are. If you remember anything about Jacob, his name means heel catcher. The reason is because when he was born with his twin brother Esau, he came out holding on to the heel of his brother. The reason was is because that would just kind of typify his whole life. Jacob was a guy that would trip you up so that he could get in front of you. His name really means surplanter, somebody that replaces you through trickery. We would name him probably manipulator. That was who Jacob was. King Daddy Manipulator. He manipulated Esau out of the birthright. That was his older brother. He eventually manipulated Esau out of the blessing that came with the firstborn. And that was the thing that sent Esau over the top. And Esau, his older, hairier brother, his name means hairy because he was hairy, Esau. He basically vowed, I'm going to kill you. So if you guys remember, Jacob skips town. He ends up living with his uncle Laban. You guys remember the story? It's a great story. What does he find with Uncle Laban? That Uncle Laban is twice the manipulator he is. So he gets a little dose of his own medicine living with Laban. Remember when he worked 7 years so he could marry the beautiful Rachel? And so on their wedding night, as they went in to consummate the marriage, and she was heavily veiled and the whole thing, he woke up in the morning to her uglier sister, Leah. And he got tricked. And he's like, oh, yeah, we have this tradition. You can't marry the younger without the older being married off first. So we just slipped Leah in there. Hey, work a few more years, and I'll give you Rachel, too. Just today, Sunday. One day only. You know, it just totally worked Jacob. Well, then Jacob, like, works him with all the... It just went back and forth. But the point is that there came a time where Jacob just split from Laban, and he's headed home, and he gets word that Esau, his brother, who he hasn't seen in, like, something like 20 years, is on his way with 400 men to meet him. Last time he heard anything from Esau was, I'm going to kill you, you little, you know, whatever. That's the last thing he heard from his brother. So when he heard that 400 guys were coming, guys, I'm like nutshelling this story for you, but it's a great story. Go back and read it. What happens basically is Jacob comes to a point where he's at the end of himself. He realizes he's probably going to die because his brother's going to kill him. He gets off by himself away from his family, and he gets alone. And we're told in Genesis 32 that he's wrestling. A man wrestled with Jacob all night. Now that man was none other than the Lord. And the Lord is like wrestling with him. And it says he couldn't prevail, which is kind of silly. Don't think for a second that Jesus couldn't have like half Nelsoned Jacob and won. You know what I mean? They're in the wrestling match. But the idea was is that he couldn't prevail meant that Jacob just wouldn't give up. He was wrestling with Jacob, trying to break Jacob down, trying to teach Jacob something about himself. And Jacob just wouldn't let go of who he was and what he was going to do and his whole thing. And finally, Jesus ends the match by going, touches the hip of Jacob. And bah, his whole hip flies out of socket. I recently heard a pastor in Boise who was talking about this passage, and he was talking about how he used to ride bulls. And he got bucked by this bull. Do you call it bucking when you're on a bull? Anyway, he got destroyed by this bull to the point where his leg was this way. Knocked his hip out of socket, this whole thing. And he just talked about the excruciating pain and the force that it takes to dislocate a hip. Jesus just went, just touched it. Well, if he could have done that right away, why did he wrestle all night long? Grace, I guess. The point I'm getting at is this, isn't it cool that the Lord will wrestle with us? And he'll try to get us to say uncle. He'll try to get us to give in. He'll try to get us to yield to him. But if we just refuse to, do you know that at any moment he's able to break you? He's able to break me. And it was at that point that Jacob says, the Lord says, let me go. And he goes, I won't let you go unless you bless me. He says, what's your name? Jacob, you're going to be Israel. See, there was a change that happened. Jacob, the strong manipulator, went from that to Israel. Conquered by God, governed by God. From that day on, by the way, Jacob walked with a limp. Did you guys know that? From that day on, it was just a sign that God had broken him and he was a different man. And God will break us from time to time, won't he? The key is, don't wait till he has to touch your hip and knock it out of socket. The key is when maybe the Lord's wrestling with you tonight. Maybe there's something that he's wanting you to give up. Or maybe there's some just thing that he wants you to surrender. And the Lord's wrestling with you. It's by his grace that he's doing that. He can break us at any moment. Do you understand? But maybe we just yield to him tonight. Amen? I'm so glad, though. Part of my even reason for bringing that up is I just love how the Lord is committed to the process of transforming us. He doesn't have to be, you know? And he's changing us. He's changing us from Jacob's to Israel's. He's changing us from who we used to be to who we're going to be forever. Amen? And there's that process that's happening. And that happened with Jacob. And so that's just, I just bring that up because both names are used there in the verse. And I just love that whole thought, you know, that God wrestled with Jacob. God wrestles with us. He gets up in our grill. He gets in our face. He gets in our business. And he's, because he cares. Well, the point of this whole thing is that when Israel, when Jacob, his family, you guys know the story, they ended up going into Egypt because there was a famine, and you guys know the whole thing. And they went in as like 70 people. As 400 years go by, now they're probably, some estimate, from 2 to 3 million people strong. And it's time for them to leave Egypt. It's time for them to go into the land that was promised to them by God, the land of Canaan. And so Moses is sent, and they are delivered, and all the rest. And so this statement is just kind of setting this up. They're like, oh, man, when the house of Jacob left the people of a strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. I'm going to come back to that for a second. But then look at verse 3. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The hills like lambs. I like how he personifies nature here. Remember what he's referring to is, remember when they went through the Red Sea and the Red Sea just poof, just parted for them so they could walk through on dry land. And then the same thing years later when they went into the Promised Land. What happened to the Jordan River? Remember it was flowing. It was at flood stage, maybe a mile wide at that point, just flooding. And God stood the waters up on both sides and they just walked across both on dry land. The mountains, he's probably referring to Sinai when it shook and was on flames and the whole thing. And the idea was, is it's just kind of a poetic way of saying, man, the earth and skipped like lambs and the water fled. And he says in verse 5, what ails you, O sea, that you would flee? O Jordan, that you would turn back? O mountains, that you would skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? It's almost like he's teasing nature. What happened? Big, bad, mighty mountain. What happened, big, bad, mighty Jordan, that you would do that? And it's almost like in a playful, poetic way, he's just kind of teasing. And then he gives the answer. He says, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water and the flint into a spring of water. And basically, this is just a poetic, wonderful way of him just exclaiming how powerful God is. And that in the presence of God, even the rocks can melt to be like water. Remember, he turned the rock into water for them. So just, you guys catching the whole flow. It's basically a short psalm that's just praising God for their deliverance and for how he saw them through the wilderness and how he was on their side and his presence was with them. The key thing, though, that I really like about this psalm is verse 2 to me. It says, let me read 1 and 2, actually. When Israel went out from Egypt, when the house of Jacob from a people of a strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The reference to Judah there is the land of Judah. If you remember, the 12 tribes each got a chunk of real estate. Judah was the one of the largest, and in Judah was the city of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem was the eventual house of God. It was the eventual place. You guys tracking with me? That's where the temple was originally built. And what was the deal with the temple? In the temple was, at one point at least, something of the Shekinah glory of God. And so what he's saying is, man, when you came out of Egypt, O Israel, he basically says Judah became whose sanctuary? God's sanctuary. God, like, put his presence in your midst. And he says, and Israel, his dominion, and the word their dominion means kingdom. Basically, what he's saying is, Israel, when you came out of Egypt, God blessed you. You are a unique, unique, unique nation. Israel is a unique nation, isn't it? Has there ever been any other nation where God chose them specifically and literally put his presence among them? No other nation but Israel. By the way, I love this from Deuteronomy 7. This is why God chose them. This is why they were so special. This is so great. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, for you are a people that are holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the people who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he made to your fathers. I just love that. You know why Israel is such a special people? Well, they obviously impressed God with their holiness. They were so mighty and powerful. Nope. He says, I didn't choose you because you were strong and mighty and big. No, I chose you because I love you. And I chose you because I chose you. Because he's just gracious. And Israel is a special nation. In fact, it says in Exodus chapter 19, talking about when they would come out of Egypt. He says in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, listen. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. It's interesting. He basically said, when you leave Egypt, you are going to be my precious possession. Your special treasure to me, God says. And you're going to be a holy nation. Now, holy doesn't mean like perfect or you know, free from any flaws. What it means is set apart. And the idea was this. Israel was going to be a whole kingdom of priests, a whole kingdom that would represent God to all the other nations and represent all the other nations, if you would, to God. Does that make sense? That's kind of basically what a priest does. And he said, I want all of you, all, listen, going to be my representatives. No, but basically what it says is, and I'll have to find it, or one of you guys can probably find it. But the idea was, the point being, and it can make the point without that reference, is that the nation of Israel was to be a special nation from all the other nations in the world. And they were to be, if you would, a light to the Gentiles. That's the verse I was looking for. They were to be, it is verse 6. Let me read it to you then. Yeah, I'm sorry, I was looking at 5 when you said 6. Sorry, Kim. He says, is it too light of a thing for that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob? Here we go. Back to preserved of Israel, I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Did you catch that? He said to Israel, I'm going to make you a light so that my salvation can reach to the ends of the earth. And it kind of, let me boil down to what I'm trying to say. It kind of worked like this. Israel was a special chosen nation by God where his actual presence was, and that he wanted his whole people to be a people that were governed by God so that that could be a light to all the other nations. And theoretically, you could come from anywhere in the world, and if you wanted to seek God, you could go to Jerusalem. You could see the temple. You could sense the presence of the Lord there. You could see his holy people, and it was to sway them. It was to show them the right way, not to worship idols and false gods, but the one true and living God. Does that make sense? That was kind of their role. Now, because Israel didn't quite fulfill that role, guess what? That role has been kind of shifted to us for a while. Now, I'm not suggesting for a minute that God is done with Israel. You guys know me, and my theology is, I think, solid on that. Romans 11 teaches us that for the time being, Israel has been set aside, and those who of us who are believers in Christ, called the church, we've been grafted in. We're a chosen people. Here's the point I want to make. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says this. He says, now you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here's the point that I'm muddying, is that the old system was this. The holy nation was there, and they're still a wonderfully chosen, awesome nation, Israel. And God's presence was there in the temple, and anybody from the world could go there and see and be a part of it. But he changed the plan a little bit. Instead of Judah, Jerusalem, being his sanctuary, his tabernacle, his place of dwelling, the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? And so instead of the nations coming to see the light of who God is to be saved, what has he done? He's flipped it around. Instead of putting his presence in a temple, he has now said, now you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's put his presence in us. Not so the nations could come to us, but what are we supposed to do? Go into every nation. We're supposed to be, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, the light of the world. That we should do our good works that people would glorify our Father in heaven. Does that make sense? It's so exciting to me. Guys, basically what he says in 1 Peter, the reference there, is that we are, as believers in Christ, a very special, precious possession of the Lord. And we are a holy nation, and we're a royal priesthood. You guys are priests. Did you know that? If you'd like, you can go by Priest Joe or Priest Sally or whatever your name is. Not really, don't do that because that'd be really weird. But here's the idea, is that we are a nation, a royal priesthood. Now, don't get that confused. Don't think of a guy with a backwards collar and, you know, pronouncing this or going to confession or anything like that. We don't need a priest to get to God anymore. Jesus is our great high priest. When I say that we're a priest, a nation of priests, a people of priests, what I mean by that is kind of the general idea of what a priest would do. A priest would represent God to people and then represent the people to God. They were to be a rep, if you would. And guys, that's what we get to do. We get to go into the world with the light of Jesus in us and proclaim him to the world. Here's how I think that we carry out, if you would, our priestly duties into this world. Number one, as we do it through praise. I just read it in 1 Peter 9. We are a special people for what purpose? To proclaim his excellencies. And that's what a priest in the Old Testament do. They were to be worshipers. And guys, that's what we get to do. We get to praise the Lord. Secondly, in our practice. I already quoted this one too. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. He says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Guys, as you go to work tomorrow, as you go to school in the fall, not tomorrow because it's summer, as you do whatever you do, we are to go into the dark places that God sends us, like work, like your, you know, home for some of you, your sports teams, your Fred Meyer, wherever it is you go, we are to go there understanding that we have the light of Jesus in us and we're going into a dark world and we need to live lives that glorify our Lord. Paul talks about live a life that's worthy of the gospel. It doesn't mean we never fail and never make mistakes, but we're to live differently than the world around us. So that people look at us and go, okay, I know you're not perfect, but there's a joy in you and there's a light in you. What is that? And we say, it's Jesus who you need. Which leads me to another point. Another way that we represent God to the people and the people to God is through prayer. Priests, listen to me. We need to be those who are praying for the lost and praying for one another. Amen? I love this. You know, prayer gives us access to anywhere in the world at any time, in any household, anywhere. Sometimes I'll just go for a walk, you know, by my house when it's not raining. So it's been great lately. And I'll walk by the North Coast Christian School, which is close to my house. And Lord, I just want to pray in the name of Christ that you would just bless that school. Bless the teachers. Bless them. Or I'll walk by a neighbor's house that, you know, I don't know them at all. And I'll say, Lord, I pray you would just save them. You guys understand what I'm saying? We can pray. We can lift people up to the throne of God through prayer. That's one of our priestly duties. Praise is one of our duties. Our practice, the way we live, prayer. And then also preaching. Guys, the way that we get the good news into the lives of other people is we have to tell them the good news. We have to preach it. Well, I thought you were the preacher. Isn't that why you get paid, Jason? You're the preacher. You do all the preaching. Yes and no. I hope you understand that my job is not to go to your job and preach to the people you work with. My job is not to go to your school. My job is not to go into your home. My job is to preach to you guys, to train you up to go do ministry. That's the whole reason for my existence as a pastor, Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to reach some people for Christ. If you guys bring people to church, if we bring people to church, they're going to hear the gospel and get saved. But by and large, people are going to hear about Jesus and see Jesus through you, not me. So my job is to train you guys so you guys can get your butt in gear and go to work and proclaim Jesus to people. And at school and at wherever we are. Amen? I don't mean that in a mean way or rude way, but I mean to make a point is that we have got to have this mentality that all of us, every single one of us without exception, are called to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Every single one of you. You're not all going to be up on stage leading worship. You're all not going to be pastors. You're all not going to be necessarily missionaries to a foreign land. But you are indeed a missionary to where you live tonight and tomorrow. We have to get that. This will change your world, you guys. This will change your life. Because here's what's going to happen. Instead of sitting on the sidelines thinking that ministry is just what the guys who get paid do, when you realize that ministry is what you do, you realize, I better go to church with a little bit different attitude. I better go to church with a pencil sharpened, with my heart ready and open. Because the stuff that I'm learning, I need to share with other people. But if we never realize that it's part of our joy and duty and privilege to go share what we learn, if we just think that that belongs to missionaries or pastors or preachers or whatever, and we don't get it that it's about where God's put us, then we'll just keep collecting Bible studies in our head and notes in our notebooks, and it'll be useless. We got to be those who are realizing we've been put on a mission. We're on a mission from God, to quote the Blues Brothers. We're on a mission from God. We really are. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 10. This will kill you. Verse 13. Oh my gosh. No, it's not 8:15. Romans 10, 13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." How many would you say amen to that? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever you work with, I don't care how dirty or filthy or gross the lifestyle they've lived or how self-righteous they think they are. Anybody who calls on the name of the Lord, that means they humble themselves, they call on Jesus for forgiveness, they will be saved. But how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they are not all obeyed the gospel, for I say it, and it goes on. The point is this. You've been sent. You've been sent. I've been sent. Well, I'm just a housewife. I don't really have a ministry. Yeah, you do. I'm just a dad. I don't really have a ministry. You're the pastor of your house, Dad. Well, all you do is just go to work 40 hours a week. You are there 40 hours a week, probably with somebody else who probably needs Jesus, and you can pray for them. You can preach to them appropriately. You know, you don't have to like beat them over the head with the Bible, but you can. The word preach just means to proclaim good news. Just tell them good stuff about the Lord. You guys get the point. All that to say is that, man, how unique Israel was that God put his presence there and the whole world could come and see and all the rest, and they were to be a light to the nations. But how unique is it that God has put his presence in us, and that we get to go into the whole world, and that we get to have this priestly, if you would, ministry where we can represent God to people through our preaching, through our actions, through all that stuff, and we can represent God, the people to God through prayer. That's all I was getting at. Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Now, this is cool because this psalm is a psalm that the psalmist, you kind of get the vibe that he's jealous for God's glory. In other words, he's living in a culture that is bent on idol worship. And he's basically saying, God, you get all the glory. Why should all these false gods get all the glory? I know we can't relate to that. You know, living in a culture that kind of mocks God and is caught up in their own lifestyles and their own idols. I know that that's too far removed for us to relate to, but just try your hardest. I'm trying to be sarcastic enough to where you're catching on here that this is very much like what we live in today. Check out, this is my quick outline for your notes. I have it this way. Number one, God be glorified, verses 1 through 3. Number two, idols are dumb, verses 4 through 8. Number three, trust God, verses 9 through 11. And then number four, we're blessed, verses 12 through 18. So let me just go through that. Number one is God be glorified. Listen, he says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. I love that. The idea of him saying, why should they say, where is their God? Is he says that because they were probably saying that. Hey, where's your God? Why would they say that? Because every culture surrounding them at that time had idols, didn't they? It was kind of an unthinkable thing to have some invisible God. Where's all your idols? The Romans, when they came into Jerusalem, into the temple, they were like, where's all your gods? But see, the Jews, the Ten Commandments were very clear, wasn't it? We're to not to make an idol. We're not to make an image of our God, even something that would represent our God. And we'll talk about that more in a second, but that's kind of the idea. It's almost like there's this holy jealousy in the psalmist where he's saying, Lord, get all the glory. Why should all these nations say, where's your God? And why should, Lord, glorify yourself, reveal yourself. That's kind of what he's saying. And then he kind of gives this discourse on idols. This is verses 4-8. Idols are dumb is the way I put it. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but cannot feel. Feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. And those who make them become like them. And so do all that trust in them. Three things on that. Number one, idol worship is foolish. Think about it this way. He says in verse 4, the idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Now think that through. They're worshiping something they made with their own hands. If you make it and then bow down to it, that's foolish. Why? Because if you made it, you're greater than it. And yet you're worshiping it. And so now you're becoming lesser than it. It's foolishness. Idol worship is foolish. So secondly, it's impotent. In that whole list, he says they have eyes and ears, but they can't see, they can't hear, they can't smell. They have an appearance of some substance, but it's empty, it's hollow. Idol worship is not only foolish, but it's impotent, it's powerless, it's hollow. And thirdly, it's tragic. Because look at what it says in verse 8. Those who make them, what? Become like them. We mentioned the other night that we become like what we worship. And as humans, we will worship something because we were created as worshipers. So if you reject God, you're going to worship some other lesser God, probably yourself. You know, it's kind of interesting. There's a disconnect, I think, in our minds when we talk about idol worship, because we think of like all these primitive people bowing down to a little idol, a little metal statue or whatever. You have to understand those people weren't stupid. They weren't like totally uneducated. Their idols that they were worshiping represented other things, lifestyles or whatever they wanted to follow after. And so they kind of held that up and they had a representation of whatever their life or God wanted that they wanted. Does that make sense? For us, though, this is how I would put it. When we elevate something other than God in our heart, that is an idol that we've created. Does that make sense? If there's something that's lesser than God that we have put upon the throne of our heart and that has our affection and our energy and is just what we've kind of manufactured, we've made our own God. Some people's God is intellect, knowledge, PhDs. There's nothing wrong with a PhD. There's nothing wrong with thinking. There's nothing wrong with education. But to some people, that's their God. And they trust in it. And they're proud of it. And they've become that. Some people's God is just their appearance. You know, the way they look. There's nothing wrong with working out. There's nothing wrong with buying nice clothes. But some people, that is what they live for, so that other people will look at them and think a certain way about them, that they've got their act together. They've got, and so they become that. You can become like your God. Some people's God is money. Some people's God is stuff. Some people's God is another person. That really got me when I was younger. When I was like 17, I think I've shared this story. I had this girlfriend, and it was before I met Regina, so just relax. I had this girlfriend in California, and she basically became everything to me. She was beautiful. She was funny. She was all these things, and we hit it off. And man, I just was head over heels and everything else. And she dumped me eventually for He-Man. And this was huge. Anyways, how can I compete with that? I can't compete with that. Anyways, I just remember her like on the phone doing it. I mean, no class whatsoever, but I'm over it. When she dumped me, all of a sudden, when she wasn't there, I looked around and there was just, when she was ripped away from my life, it's like my world came to an end almost. If a lesser thing than God is pulled out of your life, it shouldn't ruin your life. It doesn't mean it can't hurt. It doesn't mean that it's not serious and all that. But it was unproportionate. And I realized, what have I done? It was a real game changer in my life. I realized, what have I done? I put this girl on the throne of my heart and I forsook everything else. God was second. Friends were second. Family second. Everything was second. It was her, 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 her. And then she was gone. And so you can make people your idol. You can make stuff your idol. But anything we elevate to be on the throne of our heart other than God can be an idol. Do you have idols in your life tonight? You don't have to answer that out loud, but think it through. Be honest about it. Is there something in your life that is lesser than the Lord, but that you are way too attached to, way too invested in? Something that maybe it's just an idea of something that you want to achieve. Man, I would just say, Lord, if these things are idols, you know, it's so stupid. We take the blessings that God gives us and worship the blessing other than the blesser. May the Lord search your heart. Is there any dumb idols? Because the problem is, when you worship them, you become like them. And the problem is, they're impotent and shallow and hollow. And that's what we will be. And we'll be in big trouble because, check this out, we're supposed to trust the Lord. Look at verse 9. It says, "Oh Israel, trust the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Oh house of Aaron, trust the Lord. He is their help and their shield. All you who fear the Lord, trust the Lord, for he is their shield and their help." You know, the ultimate thing about the reason that God doesn't want us worshiping idols is not because necessarily he just doesn't want us to have fun or doesn't want us to have nice stuff. He knows that if we put our trust in anything other than him, it's going to ruin us. And he basically says, trust in me. Trust in the Lord. Don't trust in those lesser things. Trust in me. One of my favorite verses, and you guys need to have this memorized if you don't have it, is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Trust him, not in the lesser things. Then in verse 12, he says, "The Lord has remembered. He has blessed us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth has been given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord for this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." Well, skip one Psalm 116 and go to Psalm 117. Skip the whole thing. You heard me. Psalm 117. "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." I just love that psalm. It's the shortest one. But Psalm 116 is really what I want to talk to you guys about tonight. And because we're out of time, I'm going to save it for Sunday. So let's stand. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. God, we know that we have a tendency as humans to elevate things that are in and of themselves not bad, but Lord, we have a tendency to put way too much affection on stuff, people, ideas. And Lord, honestly, we, I think, create a lot of idols in our lives. Lord, help us to be daring enough tonight to ask and be honest with you and say, Lord, is there any idols in my life? Is there a pursuit or a thing that is taking up way too much of my time, of my energy, of my affection? Not even a bad thing necessarily, but has it risen to be way more important than it should be in my life? Lord, have you become second place because this other thing is taking your place? Lord, search our hearts. And Lord, see if there is anything, God, that is causing us, Lord, to not give you 100% of our affection, Lord. Even right now, search our hearts. We want to lay those things down, Lord. And if need be, you take them. As painful as that can be, Lord, if you need to do it, if we're just too weak, if we aren't disciplined, or if we can't do it, whatever, Lord, I pray that you would just reach in and would you please lovingly but firmly remove any idols in our lives so that all that's left, Lord, is our affection for you and that everything else would be in its proper place. I ask for that in Jesus' name. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters. Give them a wonderful evening tonight. And Lord, may we go into Astoria and Hammond and Warrenton and Cannon Beach and Seaside and Napa or wherever we're going, Lord, may we go as priests for the kingdom of God, as it were, representatives of the Lord, proclaimers of your gospel, worshipers of who you are. Lord, help us to have opportunities this week to share Jesus, to say the name of Jesus to somebody, to give them the gospel. Lord, help us to remember to pray for the people that bug us at work and our neighbors and just the people in our lives, Lord. We want people to see you in our lives. So, Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.